Good morning. I'm honored to be invited into what I perceive to be a deep tradition of spiritual formation and education. I also want to thank the organizers for allowing me to pre-record my presentation due to my schedule. I'm a great fan of Fred Buechner's writing. Bishop Curry picked a quote that begins, "Listen to your life," which speaks to my constantly changing rule of life. Bishop Curry carries this theme throughout this book. In fact, if you've ever heard him speak, you know that his sermons and speeches are peppered with the kinds of illustrative references and examples we find in Love is the Way. So I'm going to follow suit. Some of my earliest and fondest memories are of my maternal grandmother, Somo Terada Sugimoto. In a number of workshops on growing congregations, I have noted that everything I know about hospitality, I learned from her. As a child, there were frequent guests at the dinner table. Japanese university students, Japanese businessmen, friends, visitors, and so on. I remember wondering where these people came from and who they were. My sister and I would sometimes wonder aloud to ourselves about who might be at the dinner table that night. We instinctively knew that it would not do to point a finger and to ask in a loud voice, "Who's that?" I learned to take the presence of strangers in stride, and that their presence did not deprive me of food or attention. This was not just a feeding program. Even at a very early age, I could tell there was genuine interest in our guests. Even when the conversation was in Japanese, I somehow recognized that the family not only made room for these people at the dinner table, the family was open to who these people were. I remember lots of laughter and sometimes moments of quiet reflection. In fact, the presence of these strangers turned out to be a blessing. Some became cherished family friends. Later, when my family moved to Geneva, Switzerland, my father was working at the World Council of Churches. By then, I was old enough to run to the store to get provisions to stretch dinner because Dad had spontaneously decided to invite somebody to dinner. People from all over the world ate at our family dinner table. From that experience, I learned firsthand about Christians in every part of the world. That by itself was an amazing education. As a child, I did not have the conceptual framework to fully comprehend or explain what happened. In retrospect, they were moments of grace. I think I absorbed the lesson of making room for strangers who were not part of our daily lives. In retrospect, I was learning that hospitality does not ask the guest to fit into our way of being and doing, but to be open to learning from and incorporating the guest into our lives. I'm suggesting that hospitality is a spiritual discipline and a way of love. Hospitality is more than welcoming. Hospitality is about accepting people for who they are and allowing them to influence, even to change you. I remember someone saying that the Latin root for the word conversation is the same for conversion. We often think of conversion as giving up one's position to adopt another. Hospitality conversion is about being open to incorporating new factors and thus being enriched and changed. At the heart of this way of love is our baptismal promise to respect the dignity of every human being. The implications go far wider than our personal lives. I think we can readily see why I used my family experience to talk about growing congregations. Most congregations I've met believe that they're the friendliest group of people around. But truth be told, potential members often find it difficult to break into a congregation. It is never spoken, but often the expectation is for newcomers to conform to the unwritten norms and expectations of the current membership. I used to challenge clergy and lay leaders to adopt a new attitude, to begin receiving new members with an openness to their gifts and talents that could enrich or renew congregational life or ministries. Finally, I'd like you to reflect just for a moment on this understanding of spiritual discipline, of hospitality in relationship to divisive issues like immigration or any of the deep political and cultural differences tearing at the fabric of our society. Try to imagine what might be the impact of a willingness to be converted. At this point, I'd like to share an experience from my seminary days. Most of my seminary training was in an interfaith and ecumenical setting. During a worship leadership class, students from a non-liturgical tradition led a Monday-Thursday service with foot washing. After the service was a period for feedback and questions. I remember saying something along these lines. It was a meaningful service, but I'm curious why there were no words spoken during the foot washing. I received two responses. One was, "You Episcopalians always have to say something with every action." And the more penetrating and memorable question was, "How did you experience the silence?" Getting comfortable with silence took a very long time for me. Worship in the Episcopal Church is wordy, either spoken or in song. Even when the rubrics, the stage directions, call for silence, I've noticed many congregations don't hold those silences well. A colleague group experience helped me to appreciate the power of silence. This group was composed of clergy and lay professional church workers. We were intentionally focused on understanding and deepening our vocations. At the suggestion of one of my lay colleagues, we spent 20 to 30 minutes in silence every time we met. I had to quell my resistance in order to agree. But as I entered into this practice, this discipline, I grew in appreciation. First, I recognized that silence is not empty. Here, I'm not talking about all the noise that goes on in our heads. I'm speaking of an awareness of something greater than me. And I dare to call that the Holy Spirit. Reflecting with my colleagues, I remember the word pregnant being used many times to describe silence. I remember saying that our periods of silence allowed me to become more attentive, more open to our conversations and to the holy movement of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Now my experiences of silence are more solitary, often very late at night. Though different from group silences, it remains essential, powerful, and meaningful. I want to say that the discipline of silence makes me a little more humble. I don't think humility is an attribute that people generally associate with me. I speak of humility in a specific sense. I remember a conference speaker saying something along these lines. Humus is the root word for humility. It means fertile soil. So my garden, fertile soil. Even though I'm very much a city boy, I learned enough about fertile soil from a small vegetable patch in our backyard in Baltimore. There's a lot of clay in Baltimore soil. So my garden did not flourish in year one. I discussed this with one of the country parsons in our diocese. The next time we met, he had a couple of large bags in the back of his truck. He said it was quote unquote black gold, which turned out to be horse manure. He said, "Mix this in your garden and I guarantee you will have better results next year." He also advised me to start a compost pile. Obviously, the point is that seeds flourish better in fertile soil. And actually, I can back that up biblically. You may wonder where I'm going. The common theme with hospitality is receptivity. What I'm calling the spiritual discipline of humility has everything to do with receiving and nourishing seeds planted in us. Seeds of new ideas, new perspectives, new insights, or of grace. As with hospitality, a willingness to be changed and to grow is essential. Our baptismal liturgy speaks of dying with Christ in the waters of baptism and rising to new life with him. I love that theology, and I take seriously the great commandment to go and to baptize. The ongoing struggle is to be humble enough to make the journey of death and resurrection with Jesus. For me, the experience of silence opens the path to humility and to receptivity. While I commend this discipline and practice of silence, I pray that you may have already, will, or can find your own path to humility. Let me make a confession. I'm a news junkie. My car radio is tuned to NPR. On any given day, I'll watch an hour or two of cable news. We no longer have a newspaper delivered to the house, but we get the local paper online. And I often check the headlines of the New York Times, the Washington Post, and the Chicago Tribune. I admit my addiction is sometimes leads to minor non-clinical depression. The combination of local, national, and international crises can be overwhelming. We can start a list with COVID-19 and the Delta variant, racism and increasing violence against Asian Americans, immigration, and the resettlement of Afghan refugees. Feel free to develop your own mental list. Whenever I begin to feel down or overwhelmed, I reflect on a poster I've had hanging in my office or at home for decades. It was drawn by an Episcopal seminarian as a gift to my father. The words are attributed to the missionary to Africa, Albert Schweitzer. But however much concerned I was at the misery of the world, I never let myself get lost in broodings over it. I always held firmly to the thought that each one of us can do a little to bring a portion of it to an end. I think that's worth hearing again. But however much I was concerned at the misery of the world, I never let myself get lost in broodings over it. I always held firmly to the thought that each of us can do a little to bring some portion of it to an end. So the obvious question is, what can I possibly do to make a difference in the face of monumental issues? I'm going to start with a true story revolving around Jackie Robinson, the man who broke the color line of baseball. However, the story really focuses on his teammate, Pee Wee Reese. This is from an article in the Washington Post. The story took place in Cincinnati during a game in which Jackie Robinson was having an especially hellish time. The stadium was ugly, and Robinson, true to his pact with Dodgers owner Branch Rickey, couldn't fight back. He was standing on the field, just taking it from the fans and the opposing dugout. As the abuse mounted, the Dodgers captain, Pee Wee Reese, walked over to second base and put his arm around Jackie Robinson, showing the crowd where he stood. In the context of racist attacks and attempts to demean Jackie Robinson, Pee Wee Reese's gesture spoke volumes. Not too many of us will have a chance to be the first to cross a line, or to carve out new directions for others to follow, or to be remembered as one of the greatest of anything. But all of us, black and white, yellow and brown, male and female, straight or gay, have an opportunity to be a Pee Wee Reese. In those worst of days, Reese had the chance, as most of us have now, to hang back and to play it safe. He could have joined the other ball players who wanted to shun Robinson, or laughed along with the fans who taunted Robinson with slurs. He could have watched from a safe distance to see if Robinson would fall on his face. But Reese weighed in. His personal declaration against prejudice and ignorance did not stop the venom from flowing. But by standing with Jackie Robinson, Reese did strike a blow at the moral cowardice of the silent majority, who by going along or not trying to stop what Robinson had to endure, helped it to keep going. I'm a volunteer construction worker with Habitat for Humanity Tucson. Because Habitat is a faith-based organization, every time we get together, we circle up and we begin with prayer. Whenever it's my turn, part of my prayer is a thanksgiving for all the opportunities of the day to serve God and God's people. This is often part of my prayer with those who are about to lead a congregation in corporate worship. Those opportunities do present themselves. Pee Wee Reese recognized one and through his actions made a difference. For me, one such opportunity presented itself at an Arizona Town Hall gathering. Arizona Town Hall is an organization dedicated to a consensus-building process that encourages intelligent, creative, and formative problem-solving dialogue, leading to solutions. At this particular town hall, immigration was central to the discussion. In my small group was a police officer from a border town. He kept referring and talking about the illegals. I did not challenge him during the open session, but asked if we could have a quiet moment during a break. He agreed. I identified myself as an Episcopal priest and that I wanted to share a perspective with him. There are people who enter the United States without proper documents, but no one, no person is illegal. At first, he did not grasp the meaning of my message. I said that how we think of people affects how we interact with them and treat them. And that's when the light bulb went off. He talked a little more, and we talked a little more. And then he thanked me. He said he would think about our conversation whenever he interacted with, in his words, undocumented people. We did not solve the immigration issue, but I believe this officer started to treat those he encountered with different respect and treated them fairly and more humanely. So what opportunities to serve God and God's people present themselves to you in your daily lives? Some things invite us to civic engagement and public discourse. There are lots of ways to get involved. I know someone will say, but I can't because. I think the second verse of hymn 676 in the Episcopal hymnal is a good perspective. If you cannot preach like Peter, and if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. In other words, find a way. Everyone can. On a smaller scale, it might be a bad joke at the expense of marginalized people or verbal brutality towards a trans person, or you fill in the blank. Pee Wee Reese could have stayed over at shortstop rather than moving over to put his arm around Jackie Robinson. In what ways or how often do we stay at shortstop and fail to move our feet? I am by nature a doer. As my use of the Schweitzer quote suggests, I'm not content to be an observer. It is sometimes said that clergy only have two or three sermons, which we dress up Sunday to Sunday with different details, stories, and examples. One of mine could be fairly summarized like this. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Look around, reflect on the gospel, get in the game, and make a difference. In many ways, that approach generally worked for me. But we all know that ministry can be frustrating and does not always bear fruit. It was at a time when I was feeling stuck and frustrated that I ran into something former Archbishop of Canterbury William Temple said. The right relationship between prayer and action is not that action is most important and prayer supports it, but that prayer is most important and action tests it. My first reaction was to push back. The Epistle to James came to mind. Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and by my works, will show you my faith. I tried to wiggle around Temple's insight, but to no avail. Temple is right. Prayer is most important. But one might say in the vernacular, you can't just talk the talk. you have to walk the talk. I had to admit my inner spiritual life was less than vibrant and energizing. For me, the beginning of this part of the journey was paying closer attention to the prayers and scriptures of corporate worship. Sharing these in community was significant. It is not our journey alone. It is not our ministry alone. I can best describe the internal shift in this way. It was a shift from achieving the goals of a cause to developing ministries faithful to the kingdom of God. An example of this might be the nuanced difference between being part of an anti-racist movement to working towards what Martin Luther King Jr. called the beloved community. My prayers for justice call me to understand and to act upon the differences between generosity and working towards equity. The issue is not the sincerity of the prayer, but about living the self-sacrificing Jesus exemplified. So I invite you to ponder the wisdom of Temple's words and the relationship between prayer and action in your lives. I am the grandson, son, twice the nephew, and once the cousin of ordained priests. Grandfather Chiyokichi was ordained in the Nippon Seikokai, the Anglican Church in Japan. My father Daisuke, his brother Joseph Mitsuo, my cousin Chisato, and my maternal uncle Fujio were all ordained in the Episcopal Church. I should also note that one of my aunts taught at an Anglican college in Japan. An uncle was an administrator at St. Luke's Hospital, Tokyo, and a cousin was a life professed nun. With a pedigree like this, you might have expected me to rebel, perhaps leave the church. That was my sister's choice. I, however, took church seriously. For example, in seventh grade, the rector announced that we would be confirmed after a period of preparation. Four Saturday morning classes consisting of viewing film strips, I date myself here, and discussion of some biblical stories were it. At the last class, the rector announced the date of the bishop would visit. We should take a form and have our parents fill it out so we could be confirmed. I refused to take a form. And obviously the rector asked why. I told him that he was supposed to prepare us to make a mature decision for a life of faith. You can probably imagine my parents' horror when I disclosed this decision over dinner. After chastising me for my chutzpah in speaking to the rector, Dad asks, "So what do you intend to do?" "That's easy," I said. "You're a priest. You can prepare me." And so he did. There turned out to be a symmetry to my confirmation. The retired bishop who confirmed me had been a missionary bishop to Japan. My father was among the first he confirmed, and I was probably the last. The decision to go to seminary was not a foregone conclusion. Dad died during my sophomore year at Hobart College. It took me some time to discern whether I was being called to ordained ministry or whether I was simply choosing the family business. My choice is obvious. I loved my studies. I thrived in ministries assigned in my field placement. In all honesty, my journey was heavily in my head until one day God had a life-changing surprise for me. Behind me are three prints by the Japanese artist Sadao Watanabe. His works first entered my consciousness as an adolescent when my parents received one of his depictions of Noah's Ark. I always liked that print, but there was nothing particularly significant in terms of my spiritual journey. God's life-changing surprise came while leafing through a book and seeing a Watanabe Madonna and Child. Something stirred deep within me, and that became what I call a Thomas moment. You will recall the risen Christ telling Thomas to touch his wounded hands and side. My response to the Watanabe Madonna echoed Thomas, "My Lord and my God." At that point, I had not fully understood or appreciated how much I had internalized Western European perspectives and ideas, including my religion. I was baptized as an infant at Gethsemane Church in Minneapolis. Behind and above the altar is a large painting of Jesus praying in the garden, a very white, a very European looking Jesus. Seeing Watanabe's print awakened a new perspective. In retrospect, the meaning of that moment was that I was freed from feeling like I had to adapt to someone else's understanding of Christianity. Don't worry. I know full well that Mary was not raised in the suburbs of Tokyo, and Jesus was not born in the Lake Country of Japan. The Holy Spirit working through that Watanabe print made it possible for me to claim a more personal relationship with Jesus and a more authentic faith. My Lord and my God. The schedule says this about this session, the goal of the series, to listen to our lives and create a rule of life that guides us to honor and love ourselves, our world, and one another. In sharing this Thomas moment, I want to suggest that for Christians, the foundation or the core for the creation of a rule of life lies in our relationship with the Incarnate One, Jesus of Nazareth. In sharing this story, I'm not suggesting that it was my one and only Thomas moment. There have been others. I can say none of them were planned or the result of any creativity or effort on my part. Your experience may not be a Thomas moment. You can recall Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. speaking of having been to the mountaintop. Celtic spirituality often speaks of breaking through a thin place. One of my passions is leading pilgrimages to the Holy Land. I've witnessed many people have breakthrough experiences that deepen faith and form the basis for guiding at least the next steps of their journeys. In 2019, on the first morning of a pilgrimage, the group gathered in a chapel overlooking the Sea of Galilee. We listened to John's post-resurrection story. Some of the disciples were in default mode, returning to their former vocation as fishermen. They had had a bad night and had caught nothing. A stranger on the shore urges them to try the other side, which proves to be unbelievably successful. They finally recognize the stranger as Jesus, and he's cooking them breakfast. Ever enthusiastic, Peter jumps into the water and swims ashore. After breakfast, Peter has the ultimate come to Jesus moment. Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Notice that Peter does not respond to the more than these part of Jesus' question. He simply declares, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then asks a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus tells him, tend my sheep. Then asks a third time, do you love me? Peter, I'm sure, feels hurt, but responds, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Instead of a sermon, I engage the group in what I call a psychodrama or gestalt therapy. Just fancy terms for role playing. I ask them to recreate the dialogue between Jesus and Peter. These were my instructions. Pair off. One of you play the role of Jesus and address your partner by name and ask, name, do you love me more than these? And the response is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then say, feed my lambs, and do you love me? And the response again is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. And again, do you love me? And the response, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Then I ask them to switch roles and to repeat the exercise. In the reflection time, there were some meaningful comments. And for the next 9 days and beyond, one or more pilgrim shared further reflections. Among them were comments like, I say that I love Jesus, and I believe I do, but I wonder if my life reflects that love. Others found the exercise affirming. One said, you know, I don't know that I've ever said it out loud before, but yes, I really do love Jesus. On the last day, I ended my sermon with a reminder of the first day's exercise. I closed by asking, in a sense, the flip side of the coin. I asked them to reflect on their level of belief and trust in Jesus's love for them. As a pastor, I've had the privilege of being with people on their deathbeds. For many, it is a time of remorse, fear, and anxiety about what is to come next. With some, I have witnessed a sense of peace, which they say is born of a faith and trust in the resurrected Christ. Just before I was ordained in 1978, I became an associate of the Order of St. Helena, a convent of Episcopal nuns. To become an associate, I had to develop a rule of life, much along the lines outlined by Michael Curry on pages 253 to 255. That rule has been revised and enriched many times as I have listened to my life, observed the world around me, and trusting in a deepening faith to guide me along the journey. Thanks again for including me in this series. I hope I've given you some things to ponder and to reflect upon in the light of your particular journeys.
Well, John has shared with us the four big rules of love in action that he had drawn from his long experience of practicing Christianity all over the world. Just to summarize what we've heard in those segments where the words flowed and the images were choppy, And we got a chance to focus perhaps a little more on the words than we ordinarily would have. But this is just a quick summary of what we heard this morning. His Love in Action guide rules begin with the practice of hospitality and sharing with strangers. The second was the practice of quieting and silence so that we can tune out of the stream of our own opinion and assumptions and move into a quiet, silent channel of receptivity to new truth and discovery and the Holy Spirit. His third rule was following Albert Schweitzer's determination to bring some portion of the misery of the world to an end right where we are, in our own neighborhood, at our own table, very much the way Pee Wee Reese did in his corner of the baseball diamond when he strolled over to put his arm around Jackie Robinson's shoulders in the midst of the catcalls and taunts from the grandstand. And the fourth practice was the practice of love that combines prayer with action. Get clear with the idea in prayer and then go do it. So with that as a background, the core question for our breakout groups is this. If you could form one rule for your own life this morning, from what you've been hearing today, what would it look like? And how might you put it into action this week? So let me say that again. If you could form one rule for your own life this morning out of what you've been listening to, what would it look like? And how might you put it into action? Just a trial balloon, an experiment this week. Prayer into action. So we'll turn it over to Tim to work his little digital magic and put us into groups for about, 10, 20 minutes? And then we'll rejoin.
Yeah, thanks, Pat. So yeah, about 20 minutes we'll have together. You should be in a room with no less than 3, but no more than 5 people. You'll be randomly assigned by the Zoom algorithm to a group. So you just need to accept that invitation when it pops up. And we'll have about 20 minutes to talk about what Pat just brought up for us, which is, what is that one rule of life? And so we'll see you back here around 11:20.